O God in heaven, the Almighty One, our Father, the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. Grant us shelter under the blood of Christ. Renew us by the transforming work of your Spirit. O Lord, we love you only because you first loved us. We marvel at your love. What manner of love is this, that we should be called your children? We give you thanks and praise for all your grace, your truth, your wisdom, your power, and all your other manifold perfections. This we pray in your Son and by your Spirit. Amen. For our lesson of the day, I'm going to continue reading from Luke chapter 10. We're going to pick up with verse 16 so we get it just right. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, be kind to us and gracious to us this day. You have called us into mission. You have sent us out into the world. Father, would you sharpen our vision, our understanding of this mission this day? And Father, by your grace, would you help us to fulfill the work that you have given us to do? We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. What is Trinity Presbyterian Church all about? Good question, right? Why are we here? What are we trying to accomplish? How do we justify our existence? Well, there is a slogan that I have used since I've been here about 5 years now that I think sums up what we're all about. Maybe not the best way to put it, but it's something we've used. I want to talk about it some this morning. We are here to share in God's mission and to aim at Christ's maturity. Or really, you could boil it down to those two words, mission and maturity. See, God has called us to share in his mission of putting the world to rights, of filling the whole earth with his love and his joy and his life, of bringing all of human culture into alignment with his word and his design for humanity. It is a mission that includes ministry in both word and in deed. It includes both evangelism and discipleship. It includes private life and public life. But the only kind of people who can fulfill this mission are people who are growing to maturity, people who are growing in Christ's likeness. See, to become more and more like Christ Jesus, that is the goal of Christian living, to love like Christ, to speak like Christ, to act like Christ, to work like Christ, to be like Christ in everything we do, in everything we are. And so you can see how mission and maturity are fused together. You cannot fulfill the mission unless you are growing to maturity, and you cannot grow to maturity unless you take on the work of mission. Mission and maturity, or we could put it another way, we want to echo the first Presbyterians. They put it this way in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The church is all about gathering and perfecting the people of God. Or we could put it this way. Maturity has to do with loving God. Mission has to do with loving neighbor. Maturity has to do with God growing me. Mission has to do with God growing his church. Maturity is God's mercy flowing into our lives. Mission is God's mercy flowing out. Maturity is God gathering us into himself, gathering us into his presence. Mission is God sending us out, pushing us out into the world. Maturity is God blessing us. Mission is us sharing that blessing with others. See, mission and maturity, I think it's a way of summing up what our church is really all about, what every church is all about. This is Jesus' game plan for growing you and growing his church. This is his game plan. See, at the heart of who God is, there is this gathering and sending pattern. It's all about mission and maturity. Well, I've been preaching a series of sermons on our vision as a church, and we've come down now to the final two. And so what I want to do this week and then next time, I want to take 1 week each on these two key words that I think sum up what we're really all about. And so this morning, we'll talk about mission. Then next time, we'll talk about maturity. And I know we talk about mission a lot here at TPC, and that's really by design. I don't think we can overdo it. I don't think we can talk too much about the mission God has given us to do, because we want to be a missional church, a church that is on a mission, a church that lives out our sentness as disciples of Jesus, where every member sees himself or herself as a missionary. Now, what I want to do is talk about three features of this mission that we see here in Luke chapter 10, this passage where Jesus sends out the 70. Three features of this mission. It is representative, it is holistic, and it is communal. So let's talk first about how it is representative. The 70 who are sent out are a paradigm for the church. It's very interesting. In the previous chapter, Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12. His inner circle of disciples are sent out on a mission. And if you just read that, you might think, well, mission is really just for the clergy, it's just for the pastors, it's for the religious professionals, it's for those who are specially called to it. But here we see Jesus sending out a wider group, a wider circle. He sends out the 70, which shows us that the whole church is sent. The whole church is called to be a part of this mission, and we are sent, as these 70 were, as representatives of Jesus. We see that in several ways in this passage. Verse 1 says that the Lord appointed the 70 to go on this mission. So he's sending them out. He says he sends them out before his face. Verse 3, he says, I send you out. Verse 17, when they come back, they talk about what they have accomplished in Jesus' name. And it is especially in verse 16 that we see the representative nature of the mission. Jesus says this, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. See, Jesus was sent on a mission by the Father. And so to reject him is also to reject the Father. Jesus now sends the disciples on a mission. So to reject the disciples is to reject Jesus, which is to reject the Father. See, there's this chain reaction. It all starts with the Father, but there's this chain, this chain of representation. Jesus represents the Father. We represent Jesus. Now, what Jesus emphasizes here in verse 16 is the obligation that this puts on our hearers, those who hear us, those who encounter us in our message. Those who reject our message of the gospel are culpable not only for rejecting us, but for rejecting the one who sent us and for rejecting the one who sent him. So you see how the world's response to the church's mission is a matter of life or death, a matter of eternal life or death. They're culpable if they reject the message. But that's not what I want to focus on this morning. I want to focus on the obligation that this puts on us to live as fitting and true representatives of Jesus. See, when the disciples go out, they are his representatives sent in his name, commissioned by him, appointed by him. What does it mean to live as a representative of Jesus? It means we are to be Jesus to the world. So when the world looks at us, they see Jesus. So that we are carbon copies of the Christ. When we act as his representatives, people should be able to meet Jesus through our lives. We become living parables of Jesus. We reveal Jesus to others as his pattern of life becomes our pattern of life, so that through our lives we're bringing others to Jesus, we're bringing Jesus to others. See, sharing in the mission of Jesus, it's really simple. It means following Jesus in all that we do. And when we follow Jesus, when others encounter us, it becomes a way in which they can encounter Jesus himself, so that Jesus communicates himself to others through you, through your life. You know, Jesus called his disciples to be fishers of men, and that's a familiar metaphor that we use for the evangelistic ministry of the church. We're to be fishers of men. But David Hansen makes an interesting point. He says, really, we could also think of Jesus as the fisherman and ourselves as the bait. He catches others and reels them in, but he uses us as the bait. See, you're not Jesus any more than one of those gummy worms that you fish with is an actual worm. But that worm has got to look like a real worm in order to be attractive to the fish. And that's how this works. As we live like Jesus, as we imitate Jesus, through us, Jesus can attract others to himself. He can draw others to himself. See, that's what this mission is. Live like Jesus, present Jesus, and the mission goes forward. We got to ask a further question. What are the features or dimensions of his ministry that we must most emulate if we are to accurately represent Jesus or accurately portray Jesus to the world? See, what does it mean to represent Jesus in mission? If we say it's living like Jesus, following Jesus, what does that mean? Well, the mission of Jesus is incarnational. It is sacrificial. And we can't really even begin to fathom what this means. We can't even imagine what this means. Can you imagine what it is for God to become one of us? For God to come from heaven to earth, and not just to earth, but this earth in its fallen, broken, cursed condition. We can't even imagine it. We can't even fathom what it is for God to become man in a fallen world. Try this. This may be the analogies fail us, but this may be the best that I can do. Just suppose that you were the richest person in the world. That's quite a stretch for, I think, probably all of us. But just imagine you're the richest person in the world. Would you be willing to trade places with the poorest person in the world? See, that is just a tiny, tiny, tiny taste of what Jesus has done. The humility, the love that he shows in coming from the glory of heaven to this broken, fallen world, for God to become one of us, to enter our world, our history. And what it means is this. If we're going to represent him, we've got to live incarnationally. It means we've got to be willing to give up little bits and pieces of our personal heavens, our personal comforts and luxuries and glories, in order to enrich and bless others. That's the pattern of his ministry. That's got to be the pattern of our ministry as well. You know, it's so easy in our world today, our consumerist-driven society, it's so easy for us to sort of create our sort of private little worlds where we're just completely insulated, we're safely ensconced in our own little world, and we can isolate ourselves. You know, everything there is catered to our needs and our desires. Everything revolves around me and what I want. You know, you can avoid difficult people for the most part. You can avoid lonely people, sick people, unless it's somebody in your immediate family. You can avoid poor people. But we can simply design our lives so that we're insulating ourselves from those needs in the world all around us. A culture of incarnation, a culture of the cross, a culture of sacrifice means that we are going to be willing to take on some of the pain of others, some of the pain of our city. We're going to feel that pain. We're going to make it our own so that in love we can do something about it. See, life is not just about getting your needs met. That's how most Americans live, just to have their own needs met. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's been the American creed from the beginning. Americans have been living for their own happiness, pursuing their own happiness from the beginning. That's the American way. But see, here Jesus is showing us life is not about pursuing happiness. Life is about pursuing this mission. This mission where God meets the world's needs through his people, through you and through me. And if we're not willing to suffer with others, if we're not willing to bear the burdens of others, then we can't represent Jesus very well. So you can't take suffering away without bearing it yourself. You've got to be willing to bear the burdens of others. That's what it means to live out this incarnational, sacrificial life pattern that Jesus has given to us. Another way of getting at this, in verse 1, it's very interesting. Jesus says that he appointed the 70. means that they were elected. They were chosen for this task, for this mission. Now, understand this. You know, election has been the source of a lot of controversy, what the Bible says about God choosing, about God's election. Understand this. Election is not just about who God has chosen for salvation. It is about that. But really, it's more than that. It's about whom God has chosen to do His work in the world. It's about the ones that He has entrusted His mission to. And Jesus here is appointing the 70. He's choosing the 70, and now He has chosen us. And what has He chosen us for? Not just to have this relationship with Him, to be in a covenant relationship with Him, to be part of His saved people, those that He has rescued. But it's as though Jesus is saying this when He sends out the 70. You have been chosen. You have been appointed to be part of God's crisis response team, to bring healing to the world's brokenness, to the world's hurts. That's what you've been chosen for. This is the mission. This is the task that has been entrusted to you. And they are sent. You know, it's interesting. In the creed we confess every week, we confess the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You know, and it's really important to understand what those different adjectives about the church mean. That one apostolic is a lot of a stumbling block for folks, because you know there's some who emphasize to be an apostolic church means that you know they put the emphasis on government, on office, and so it is the passing on of apostolic office from one generation to the next in succession. Others will focus on truth. It is passing on apostolic truth from one generation to the next. And both of those, there are things about both of those that are really right. But I think the real root of it is this. What does it mean to be an apostle? An apostle is an emissary, an ambassador, a representative who is sent. That's what it means to be an apostle. It means that you have been sent on a mission on behalf of another. What is the apostolic church? The apostolic church is the missional church, the church that is carrying out the mission of God in the world. That's what it means to be apostolic, to live as God's sent people, God's people on a mission in the world. See, God so loved the world that He gave the world His church. God so loved the world that He gave the world you and me to demonstrate to the world His love, to demonstrate to the world His righteousness, His holiness. See, that's what we're called to. That is the mission He has given to us. It is a daunting task. It's a dangerous task. You see the dangers here. They're sent out as lambs among wolves, and it's the same today. You go and you try to live like Jesus in the world. That's dangerous. That's going to put you in all kinds of vulnerable situations. It's dangerous. Jesus here talks about serpents and scorpions. But you also see here God has your back. God is with you in it. God is empowering you for it. And just as the 70 come back rejoicing because of the success that God has given to them. So we know that God is going to give us success in this mission ultimately. He will give His church success in this mission because He has staked the reputation of His own name to the church's success in this mission. This mission, the church's mission, cannot fail because really it is God's mission. The Father's mission. It is the Son's mission. It is the Spirit's mission. And it's become our mission, but only because it's God's mission first. See, that's our hope in this mission. Well, secondly, we see here that mission is holistic. And I want to break this down in two ways. Mission is holistic. That means mission, the mission that God has entrusted to us, is globally diverse and culturally comprehensive. So let me talk about each one of those. It's global. It's globally diverse. What does that mean? Why did Jesus send 70? Why did He choose 70? You know, we know earlier Jesus chose 12 to be His special apostles, His sort of inner circle. And everybody points out, well, Jesus chose 12 because of the 12 tribes of Israel, and He's really forming a new Israel. This community of disciples, this band of disciples will be the renewed Israel, the transformed Israel. So that's the 12. 12 is a number that we associate with Israel. But why the 70? Well, again, the number is symbolic, and the key is just knowing where that number 70 shows up. If you go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 10, You have what is called the Table of Nations, and it lays out for us all the nations that come out of the scattering of humanity after the Tower of Babel. And guess what? There are 70 nations there listed in that Table of Nations. Now, of course, there's more than 70 today, but 70 comes to stand for the non-Jewish peoples of the earth, the non-Israelite nations of the earth. The nations have continued to scatter and multiply, but in the Bible, 70 is the number of the Gentile nations. Just as 12 is associated with Israel, so the number 70 is associated with all the other nations of the earth. And you see this play out in different kinds of ways in the Old Testament. For example, in the Feast of Tabernacles, it was this week-long festival. Feast of Tabernacles described for us in the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses. Week-long festival coming at the end of the Jewish year, celebrating the future ingathering of all the nations into God's kingdom. And over the course of that week, they sacrificed 70 bulls. God's way of showing that when the Messiah comes to offer himself sacrificially, he will do so not just for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. It will be not just for Israel, but for all peoples. Now, at this point, while 70 are sent out, they are not yet sent to all the nations of the earth. In fact, they're just going through the Jewish cities where Jesus is going to continue to go and minister himself and in the rest of his earthly sojourning before he goes to Jerusalem and to the cross. It's not yet time to go to the nations. That's going to happen at the end of the gospel, after his death and resurrection. That's when he's going to do the go into all the world kind of stuff. But this here is what a literature teacher would call foreshadowing. It's foreshadowing what is to come. The 70 is a hint. It's a clue that the mission that Jesus is going to entrust to his people is a whole lot bigger than just going to Israel. It's going to all the nations of the earth. See, it is a global mission. Jesus ultimately wants a multicolored church, a multi-ethnic church, a multinational church, a church that has discipled all the nations, all the people groups on the face of the earth. You got all this talk today in the culture about multiculturalism. You know, diversity is a big buzzword. Okay, you need to understand that there are good things about that, and there are also bad things about the way that's being done in the world. But really what you need to understand, all this talk in the world about diversity and multiculturalism, it's really a parody of the church's truth. It's a takeoff. The world got that from us, and they've twisted it and distorted it into a kind of relativism in all kinds of ways. But really, that stuff belongs to us. The church is the only society in the world where the different races and cultures of the world can be reconciled to one another deeply and even eternally. The church is the only place where that can happen. But the ministry is holistic in another way as well. It is culturally comprehensive. And this is where you really get into the content of the message, which we only have the briefest sketch of it here. You'd have to look at the rest of the Gospels, the rest of Scripture, to really fill it in. But what was the content of their message? Verse 9, he says that when you go to preach, he says, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God. The reign of God is invading history, breaking into our world. And what does the kingdom of God come to do? The kingdom of God comes to make everything right, to restore and perfect and beautify and glorify the whole creation. See, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is simply God's civilization. It's God's empire. It's God's culture, God's society. God coming to earth to make earth like heaven. God making things in our world right. The kingdom of God is God's way of life, God's way of doing life, God's way of doing everything. See, where faith, hope, and love reign supreme, there you have the kingdom of God. Where it is framed according to the word of God, so we're living the way we were designed to live, in harmony with God and one another in his creation, there you have the kingdom of God. Now, that means that this mission, it's, like I said, culturally comprehensive. It is as wide in scope as the world itself. See, God is setting the world right. Let me ask you this. Is there anything in our world that has not been corrupted by sin? Is there anything in our world that has escaped the effects of the fall, the effects of the curse? No. Everything in this world is broken. And that means every piece of creation is part of God's mission field for us. See, everything out there is a mission field for us. It's like we sing at Christmas and that great hymn, Joy to the World. He came to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. See, if the curse of sin touched it, the kingdom of God will touch it as well. And will make it right, transform it, will heal it. That is the scope of the kingdom. See, the kingdom is to be kneaded into everything. Like yeast working its way through the whole lump of dough. It is to transform everything because nothing is outside the jurisdiction of Jesus. The arts, politics, music, business, plumbing, academics, raising children, chopping firewood, farming, you name it, Jesus is Lord over it. And Jesus came to set it right, to transform it. See, that's what the kingdom of God is. It is the reign of God penetrating and transforming every area of life. But here's where we really run into a problem. The problem is the church in our day, at least in our neck of the woods, has reduced the mission of the church to mere evangelism. Now understand something, I'm not knocking evangelism. We've got to do evangelism. We've got to get the word out. We've got to preach the gospel to people. But you see how this mission is so much bigger than that. The word is a starting point. That begins the chain reaction, but the kingdom is so much more. See, we tend to focus just on getting people to become Christians, not on helping them to live as Christians in every area of life. But the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28, which David Smolin preached on last week and really treated very, very well, it includes not just proclaiming the gospel to all nations, but Jesus says there, discipling all the peoples, all the nations of the earth. It's evangelism and discipleship together. You know, Dallas Willard has called discipleship the great omission because the church so overlooks it. We've truncated the mission. We've shrunk it down. We're so focused on getting people to profess faith in Christ that we forget to train them how to follow Christ in all of life and everything they do. We tend to think that just Jesus doesn't really have much to say about most of our lives. And let me tell you something else. Our city, I would say, is Exhibit A when it comes to this. You know, of all places, it may be Birmingham, Alabama is most culpable in this. Our city's the perfect example, Exhibit A, for this truncating of the mission. According to the statistics, Birmingham has a higher percentage of professing Christians and more churches per capita than any other major metropolitan area in the U.S. And yet, our city's also got the 7th highest murder rate. We're 8th highest in violent crime rate. And we all know about the problems with our county and our city about to go bankrupt because of the deep corruption that is there. Deeply ingrained corruption in the city, in the politics. You gotta look at this city and ask, how can so many Christians make so little difference? Well, I think part of the answer to that, how we've got to grapple with that, the Christians in our region have cared far more about personal salvation, getting myself to heaven, than we have cared about the kingdom of God, setting creation to rights. Now, personal salvation is important. We can't neglect that. But personal salvation takes place within the context of the kingdom of God. What God is doing is so much bigger. But see, we have truncated the mission. We've privatized the mission. We fail to live integrated lives. Integrated lives centered around this one thing of God's kingdom. You know, we're so focused. Just get souls saved. But God says, no, I want nations and cities discipled. So we try to get these souls saved while the culture falls to pieces. And that does not glorify God. We live dualistic lives. You know, if I can use myself as an example, we tend to live this way. There's a secular rich and a sacred rich. And the sacred part of me belongs to God. The secular part, I can pretty much do things the way the world does things. I can do business the way the world does business. What we see here is, no, there's just one rich. There's just one you. And all of you, all of your life belongs to Jesus. It belongs to His kingdom. And you are to live your whole life in God's creation, everything you do, according to His word, and in service to His kingdom. See, we have such twisted views of spirituality, what it mean, what the kingdom of God means. Living in the kingdom of God does not make you less human. It makes you more human, more truly human. It doesn't make you less earthy. It makes you more earthy, more concerned about the things of this world. Living in the kingdom of God does not so much change what we do. It might in certain cases, but it really doesn't change a lot of the things that we do. We still go to school and get married and have children and go to work and watch football games and do all these things. It doesn't so much change the way, what we do as it does, it changes the way we do them. It transforms the way we live these things out. There's a saying, nothing matters but the kingdom, but because of the kingdom, everything matters. Or to put it the way my campus minister used to put it, if Jesus is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. See, the total reign of God over all of His creation. God cares about every piece of your life. He cares about every piece of our city, every piece of this culture, you know, from the biggest things to the smallest. We've got to care about it too. We've got to care about setting it right. God comes. His kingdom comes into the world to set everything right. We're a part of it. And that means that this kingdom ministry includes both word and deed. And you see that here again when Jesus sends out the 70. Verse 9, we see there to proclaim the kingdom of God, but they're also to heal the sick. Verse 17, when they come back, we find that they have cast out demons. They have rescued people and cities from demonic oppression. See, that's what we're called to do, to fight against the principalities and powers, to minister to those in need. It's not just words. It includes words, but it's also deeds. In fact, there's another word in this passage that I think shows us that really, really clearly, points us to the holistic nature of this mission. Luke chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus says, speak peace to this house. When you are received, when your message is received, speak peace. So that word peace is just as important as the word kingdom. You know, we've talked about this before. The Old Testament prophets talked about shalom, that Hebrew word for peace, God's gift of peace. What is God's peace? It's not just warm, fuzzy feelings inside. It is God making the world the way it really ought to be. When all creation is renewed and restored, when everything is working in harmony and flourishing, that's God's shalom. That's God's peace. We are called to be shalom makers in the world, to make shalom, to make God's peace. Shalom means that God cares not just about souls, but about all creation. And so a gospel that doesn't include the renewal of the whole cosmos is just not big enough. It's not a big enough gospel. A gospel that just offers people fire insurance and escape from hell, but not a whole new way of life, a new culture, a new civilization. It's just not big enough. It's not a big enough gospel. It's not worthy of our God. So again, shalom gives us a vision not just for our individual lives or even for our family lives. It gives us a vision for all of life, for private life as well as public life, the public realm, the public square. So we are to be in training, learning how to bring shalom into the world. So what does this mean for you? Now let's just say, what does this mean for you if you are in school? Well, it means you're not just developing skills that will make you marketable later on so you can make money. It means if you're in school, you're to be learning a Christian worldview so you can pursue your vocation in a specifically Christian kind of way. So that if Jesus was stepping into that job in the future, you would be able to do it the way He would do it. means that if you're already in the workforce, you're already working, it means you're looking for ways to make your daily vocation a gracious and genuine means of service to others. I love the way Leslie Newbegin puts it. He says, the church is in the business of creating secret agents. That's what you are, a secret agent, called to infiltrate the culture, to subvert the culture, to transform the culture, not by really calling a whole lot of attention to what you're doing. Hey, let's go out and transform the culture. No, but just by doing it, just by living this way, living like Jesus lives, and the culture will be transformed. We'll create a new kind of culture by following Jesus in all of life. And all of us, whatever our situation is, all of us should be looking for places where shalom is lacking. And we should seek to go and fill that gap, to apply shalom to that situation. So where is shalom lacking in our community and in our world? Are there elderly people in this community who are being neglected, who need companionship? There's a lack of shalom. Go provide shalom. Are there single moms who need help, who need support, who need encouragement, who need childcare? Let's go find them. Shalom is missing. Let's bring shalom. Is there social injustice that needs rectifying? You know, in the 19th century, William Wilberforce pursued shalom. He sacrificed his popularity, his promising political career, even his health, to bring an end to the British slave trade because he saw it as an interruption and violation of God's shalom. What are ways in which shalom is being violated today? You know, one of our elders, David Smolin, he's working to stop child trafficking and corruption in international adoption. There's a place where shalom is absent. We've got to bring shalom into that situation. So there are these big ways and these small ways where shalom is missing. We're called to be shalom makers. Wherever shalom is lacking in our world, we're to bring it. See, what's going to make the church effective in her mission is not following the latest cultural trends. That's what so often the church tries to do. You know, if we could just keep pace with the latest fads in the culture, then we'd seem really relevant and with it. No, what will grab the attention of the culture is when we are a people who bring shalom. Because even the world in its blindness, its spiritual blindness, can recognize that and see that there's something good and right about that. See, we are sent out to be God's shalom maker. And finally, I want to talk real briefly about community, the communal aspect of this mission. I've talked about community a lot lately. I don't need to do it a whole lot here this morning, but I do want to say a few things. And it's important to keep addressing this because, again, we live in a culture, Americans by and large have sold out to individualism. And even when we go and join associations and groups, we really just kind of do it on our own terms, and we want to be able to get in and out of things easy at our leisure as we see fit. You know, if something doesn't meet my needs anymore, I'm out of there. But this kingdom requires us to check our individualism at the door. So interesting, verse 1, Jesus sends out the 70. He sends them out two by two. He doesn't send them out as sort of these lone rangers, lone gunners for Jesus. He sends them out in these miniature communities. Because mission in the Bible is always a community project. God saves us in and through community. It's why John Calvin said the church is the mother of salvation. Because God saves us by making us a part of this community. But he also saves others by giving this mission to the whole community. When Jesus left this world, what did he leave behind? You can't say he left a book because the book, the New Testament, had not yet been written. What did Jesus leave behind? He left behind a community with a mission. Now again, see, it's so easy for us to say, oh, community, that sounds great. But then we can go out and get it wrong. You know, it's been said with some sarcasm, I'm sure, but also some truth, that for Americans, community is focusing on yourself in the presence of others. Okay? That's not what this kind of community is. It goes so much deeper than that. It is an outward-facing, outward-focused, service-oriented community. See, community is vital to mission because the mission that God gives us is so big, it can only be done in conjunction with others, with other Christian churches, and with other Christians. It's not something you can take on alone. I would say the biggest obstacle to mission, to our success in mission is not anything in the world. It's not the media. It's not Hollywood. It's not politics. It's not D.C. The biggest obstacle to success in this mission is, as John Stott has put it, our pathological tendency to fragment from one another. This proliferation of divisions and splits within the church. We can't do the mission because we can't get along with each other. How can we bring shalom to the world when shalom is missing in the church? See, the biggest obstacle to this mission is not something out there, but it's in here. We've got to live this community out ourselves. There's no place for denominational chauvinism or pride. No place for, you know, I talked about at the beginning, one of the questions I raised is, how do we as a church justify our existence? I hope we will never, ever be a body that justifies her existence by pointing out all the ways that we are different from every other church in this city. The way a church justifies her existence best is by participating in this mission. If you do this mission, your existence is justified, because that's what the church is for. That's what we're all about. Now, how does this happen in community? Well, let me put it this way. It means that in this community, each one of us has a role to play. God has given each one of us gifts and a job to do, but we can only do it in tandem with others. It means this. There is a hole in this community shaped just like you. And if you don't step in and fill that hole, fill that gap, play that role, something's going to be missing. It's like a drama being staged without enough actors, if only some of the people are playing their part. God's put the script in every one of our hands. We've got to do it. And we've all got different gifts in this. You know, some of you have gifts of organization, and we so need you to use those gifts. Others of you have gifts of evangelism, and you need to make sure that you don't get so busy with Christian friends and Christian activities that you don't have time to spend around non-Christian people, because you won't be using your gift if you don't. Others of you have gifts of teaching or counseling or encouragement. And if you don't provide those gifts and bring those gifts to the table and use them, something is going to be missing, and the mission of this church will not be fulfilled. And I have seen again and again, and I hear this from other pastors all the time when I talk to other pastors, what everybody is saying is the best way to do mission right now, the best way to bring people in from the outside to get real kingdom growth, is through strong community. It is community that is so attractive to people, because people in the world know that they need it and they don't have it, and there's nobody they can count on. And when they find a group of people who really care for them, it just breaks down all their defenses. And all their objections to the Christian faith start to be dissolved in the solvent of community. You know, sometimes people need to have a sense of belonging before they can really fully believe. They've got to be cared for. They've got to feel cared for before they can really be fully connected in all these other ways. See, this means mission in community is kind of messy. What it means is TPC has got to be a place where non-Christians can come and explore the gospel, where they can come and freely voice their doubts and their objections, and where they can truly be heard, and where they can be gently and lovingly helped along towards answers. The problem is, so often the church puts these doctrinal police, you know, with confessional badges, right at the front door to guard the boundaries of the church, and nobody can really ever get in who's got a question, who's not already on board with everything. The church does have doctrinal boundaries, and it's really clear being in or out of the church is a matter deeply intertwined with salvation. I mean, there's no question about that. The church has boundaries. Church membership is critical. But here's what we need to understand. If people are going to be able to convert from one whole way of life to this way of life, kingdom of God life, then we've got to be a community that allows varying degrees of connectedness. And you see this in the Gospels. Jesus has followers who are at all different kinds of degrees of proximity to him. He's got the inner circle who are in the process of getting on board with what he's teaching. They often are confused, which is telling. We sometimes think we have all the answers. Maybe that's not quite so. But at least there's that inner circle, the people who are clearly members of this new community Jesus is forming. But then you've got also all these people who are kind of standing a little further out, kind of on the margins. You're not always sure if they're in or out. They're just sort of hanging around. And they're asking questions. And they come into the community and they bring with them their messed up lives. And they bring with them all kinds of confusion and misunderstanding. And Jesus doesn't drive them away just because they don't get it immediately. He works with them tenderly and gently, and then he brings them to a decisive moment where they are forced to answer the question, am I in or am I out? Who do I think this Jesus guy is anyway? And that becomes the pivot point. But they've been hanging around on the fringes of the community for a while. I don't want TPC to be such a fragile community that we can handle that. We've got to be a strong enough community that we can give people space to explore the Christian faith, to ask questions, express their doubts, and we can lovingly help them move towards the truth. And see, that happens best in community. That's why Jesus sends them out two by two, these miniature communities. That's how mission happens. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have entrusted this mission to us. We pray that we would embrace it and live it out. Help us to do this by your grace and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great and gracious God, we come before you clothed with your Son and filled with your Spirit. We come before you entering your heavenly throne room to give you thanks and praise and to make intercession. We pray today for one another. Help us to walk worthy of the calling we have received in the gospel of Christ, to live lives of righteousness, holiness, love, and kindness. Father, you have been merciful to us. Help us to show mercy to others. Grant us unity with one another. Fill us with your wisdom and joy. Father, we pray today for our newborn babies and our mothers. We ask that you would grant health, that you enable these new parents to raise their children in faith and the nurture of your word. Father, may these children even now know you as their God and Savior. Bless those who are in times of transition or difficulty. Be with those looking for work. Provide for them. Be with those needing to sell a house. Father, make provision for us in every circumstance. We pray for the economic recovery of our community. Father, we pray especially this day for the Sextons and for our daughter church in Atlanta. We pray that you would bless Jeremy in his pastoral work as he takes charge of that congregation. Father, help that body to grow in every good way. Lord, we ask that you would bless our city. We intercede on behalf of the people of our city. Give us just rulers and wise leaders. Provide for the jobless and poor. Help us to build a culture of beauty and truth in the greater Birmingham area. Help the churches of our city to be united in standing for the truth of the gospel. Build strong families in our city full of holy joy, where husbands are known for loving and serving their wives, where parents diligently care for the children, and where children honor their parents from the heart. Father, would your gospel bring reformation and renewal to our city, to our city's families, to our politics, to our arts, to every aspect of our society here. Father, we ask that you would heal the hurting, comfort the grieving, befriend the lonely, assure the doubting, correct the erring, encourage the righteous. Help us to love you, and to seek first your kingdom in all things. Amen.